Verse 16, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. That's where we left off last week. It's where we're picking up again this week. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at some scriptures together today as we think about testing everything. Not only testing prophecies, words of knowledge and words of wisdom, people's impressions of what the Spirit is saying to them as they pray. You know, if you've prayed very much in your life, if you've prayed very long, you begin to be aware of the fact that the Holy Spirit moves you as you pray, and you pray for things in a certain way that you wouldn't pray for otherwise. You just have that sense. This person has a need. People come to your minds as you pray, and you begin to pray for them. So the Holy Spirit leads us as we pray. But notice that he says everything has to be tested. And I want to examine that testing today. Test all things that we might hold fast to good. By what do we test things? Turn with me, if you will, to the very last book of the Bible and then turn back one page. Look at Jude. Jude, it only has one chapter. This is page 1405. What do we test things by? You remember last week I brought a yardstick in here and I said that God had given us a standard of truth that was absolute. When you read the Bible and you read about cubits, you're not always sure whether it's a short cubit or a long cubit. A cubit is from your elbow to the tip of your fingers. But a long cubit has the length of your hand in between. So it's easy as you go along. You measure your cubit, you put your hand down, which is a span, and then you put your arm down again. But you know the problem with cubits? My cubits are longer than most people's. And they're longer than a child's. Cubits are not standard. And so we have a measurement that's absolute. And in building, the cubit is a rule of thumb. It's a measurement. But they checked for accurate measures. And by the way, if you look at the ancient world, people were very accurate in how they built things. I remember back on our 40th wedding anniversary, Sandy and I celebrated our 40th wedding anniversary inside the Great Pyramid of Giza. You know, we're crazy. But we climbed inside that thing. If you're claustrophobic, not a good thing. People didn't build that without being accurate in their measurements. But still, the rule of thumb. God has given us an absolute, accurate standard of measurement. And here it is, Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Notice that the word faith there has an article in front of it. It's the faith. Faith here is not subjective but objective. What's subjective faith? Subjective faith is, I believe. Objective faith is, what do I believe? Notice we're told that the Christian message has been delivered once for all to the saints. Where has it been delivered? It's been delivered in Scripture. All Scripture, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, is given by inspiration of God. And because it has been given by inspiration of God, therefore all Scripture is profitable for teaching and other things. So we have an absolute yardstick, a standard. Turn with me to the left for a moment into 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. Again, he mentions a rule of thumb, standard of measurement. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, page 1400. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Do you know that the Antichrist spirit was around in John's day? Over 1900 years ago, the Antichrist spirit is still around today. That doesn't mean that the Antichrist in a final literal form was around 1900 years ago. There's coming a time when that Antichrist spirit will embody a man who will be a charismatic, dynamic world leader who will unite the world and will deceive particularly the Jewish people. He will come as a deliverer. He will come as a person who's going to rescue us from problems. He'll come as somebody who says, "Vote for me. I'll change everything back around for you." And it's easy to be deceived. Who's going to be the one to win in November? Probably the one that's going to be the worst for our country unless God's people humble themselves and repent and pray. That's who's going to win in November. Who's going to be the worst for America? It's going to be the person who's going to be elected in November. Unless the people of God get on their face before God and realize the darkness is closing in. And listen, the things that are happening in America, they're not just happening here. They're happening worldwide. Watch the opening of the Olympics. There's a video that someone sent me a link to. It goes 7 minutes into the opening of the Olympics. It's absolutely amazing. We live in the most deceptive times in the history of the world. How can you possibly say that? I'll tell you why. My BlackBerry cell phone has more computing power packed into it than the computers that put man into space. Do you realize that? My BlackBerry cell phone has more computing power than the computers that were used to launch man into space. We've come a long way. I can access the entire Encyclopedia Britannica, which, by the way, is no longer going to be available in print. The only encyclopedia in the world in English that is accepted as a standard source on formal papers, Encyclopedia Britannica, soon to go out of print. Why? Because you can have it on your cell phone. The whole thing. It's just amazing. I have the Oxford English Dictionary. When I first purchased the Oxford English Dictionary so I could afford it, I bought it compressed into two mammoth volumes that had four pages shrunk down on each page, and it came with its own magnifying glass. That's the authoritative dictionary of the English language in the world. I got it on my computer. It's amazing. We've come a long way. Computer-generated graphics make what is fantasy reality. Seeing is believing. I'm telling you that never in the history of the world have human beings been more deceived than they are in the year 2012. Because people who are very clever aim at manipulating you and me every single day. I'm not objecting to your watching television, as long as you remind yourself and your children every time you turn the thing on, this thing will manipulate me and my thinking if I allow it to do that. It will. Never forget that if Mr. Goebbels, that was Hitler's PR guy, if Goebbels had access to 21st century technology, it's amazing. We would all be goose-stepping. And we would all think Hitler was a great guy. I can tell you that the power of drama is such, having read some of Aristotle years ago, the power of drama is amazing because it alters how you think about things. I'm lucky to take a picture that's not out of focus, but if I had the ability that other people have, I could produce a film that an audience coming in would watch and would think that Hitler was a good man and Jesus was a villain. That's the power of cinema. It changes how you look at reality. You know, we're very influenced by peer pressure. If I put you in a group, let's say I take you and I isolate you from family and friends for a week. We'll go to Twin Lakes. How about that? We cut you short of sleep. We give you a lot of high energy events to participate in. We keep you going and going and going and going. If I get you in a cabin, and then I get you in a small group, and then I get you in a large group, with a group of people who all have been programmed to say certain things about certain things, the very first time you open your mouth, you're going to be a little reluctant when you're shot down. But after 2 or 3 days, you keep your mouth closed. And by the end of the week, you're beginning to think that the peer group that I have artificially engineered for you to be part of, maybe they're right after all. Comedy in particular is a tremendous way that people are brainwashed, because you begin to laugh at certain things and accept certain things through comedy. Let me say this again. Aristotle. We haven't gone beyond Aristotle in our understanding of these things, but we've sure gone beyond Aristotle in our ability to shape drama and comedy in a way that is totally believable. When I contrast, in the past year, we watched, over a period of time, all 6 Star Wars movies. The last Star Wars versus the first Star Wars, I'm talking chronologically, just amazing, just amazing. The technology is unbelievable. When you come to the third of the second series, which actually takes place chronologically earlier, but when you come to the last one and you look at what's on the screen, you're totally convinced that what you're seeing is real. I mean by that, it looks so realistic. And then you contrast with the very first Star Wars that I remember. The Gardners and Sandy and I took our high school youth group and junior high group to see at the drive-in theater here when it came out. And you look at the first Star Wars and you say, that is so hokey. That is so corny. Look at that. Look at how stupid that looks. See, that's the power of technology. We live in the most deceptive time in the history of the world. So I'm asking you to do one thing. I'm not asking you to turn off TV. I'm not asking you to turn off your iPod or iPad or iPhone. I'm not asking you not to go to the picture show. I'm just asking you to do one thing. When you sit in front of television, when you hear the governor of the state speak, the president of the United States speak, when you hear any world leader speak, just remember one thing. What Crown said in Gershwin's Porgy and Bess, it ain't necessarily so. That's all I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to remember what Crown said in Porgy and Bess by George Gershwin. It ain't necessarily so. It ain't necessarily so when Bobby Jindal speaks. When Mitt Romney speaks, when Barack Obama speaks, when Nancy Pelosi speaks, when John Boehner speaks. It ain't necessarily so. When you go off to college and you sit under a professor and he tells you certain things, it ain't necessarily so. It ain't necessarily so. I majored in philosophy, and probably the most influential course I took when I took philosophy certainly was not aesthetics. It was the philosophy of science. And I discovered that even people with PhDs are, here's a fancy word, my friend from Australia liked it, epistemologically naive. What does it mean to be epistemologically naive? It means how you know what you know. People make great assumptions about what they know and how they know it, and they're just building on a foundation of sand. Listen, I discovered something before I went to college, and college never shook it. And that is, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's what I discovered before I went to college. I discovered that the Bible is the Word of God. I discovered that the Bible is true. And I discovered that anything and anyone that comes against the Word of God will be broken in time. You see, what God has given us is an absolute standard of truth in the Scriptures. And when St. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 to test everything, he means, does it line up with the Word of God? What I want to drive home this morning to you is this. There are these tests throughout Scripture. 1 John 4 is one of them. Turn with me over, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Everything has to be tested. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, page 1311, says this. Verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Paul knew some of the disputers of this age when he stood on the Areopagus, that is Mars Hill at Athens, where the greatest philosophers of the world were gathered. And he engaged with some of them. And you know, some of them were won to Christ. Some of them were very shaken by what they heard Paul say and said, we'll hear you again on this. And others, the great majority, just mocked. I want you to understand something. Real Christianity has always been a minority faith. Real Christianity has always been a minority faith. Till you're willing to be a minority, till you're willing to be like St. Paul and have the Athenian philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans mock you and make fun of you and tease you, you'll never stand for Jesus. And it's always that way. He says, verse 20, where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? If you want worldly acclaim and worldly credentials, spit on Jesus, tear up the Bible, and get the hell out of here. I'll say it again. If you want worldly credentials and worldly acclaim, spit in the face of Jesus, tear up the Bible, and get the hell out of here. Because I'm telling you that a church that stands for the Bible as the Word of God, in spite of people's feelings, in spite of their prejudices, in spite of this, that church is going to be ridiculed and mocked. You don't want to be part of a church that stands for the Bible as the inerrant, infallible Word of God, that stands for Jesus as the eternal Son of God who left the glory of heaven and came to earth to become a human being just like you and me, except He never sinned, and then to die on the cross as our substitute in our place. You don't want to be part of a church like this. You know what? The emerging church in America is a church. Here's the new term I learned recently. That is post-theistic. What does post-theistic mean? Well, the word theistic comes from the Greek word theos, which means God. And post-theistic means we used to believe in God. Do you mean to tell me that there are churches and the denominations that do not really believe in God? Yes. Well, why would they go to church? Because it's fun. It's fun to have a seance in church. It's fun to do all kinds of weird and goofy stuff. Maybe to drink mushroom tea or whatever in the youth group. Whatever. I don't know. I had a roommate in college who was studying for the ministry, and I asked him repeatedly, why are you doing that? You don't believe the Bible's true. What are you going to tell people? I mean, I'd run out of stuff. If I didn't have the Bible to rely on, I wouldn't have anything to say. I'd just be up here spouting bovine eschatology like the TV commentators do. I'm telling you. But I've got a book that is inexhaustible in its material. And my worry each week is what not to say rather than what to say. I love the book. For since, verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness. And if you read it in Greek, there are two thoughts. It's not just the message, but it's the method of conveying the message. Through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Then he says, for Jews request a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. That's everybody in the whole world. In terms of the Bible, if you're not a believer, you're either a Jew or a Greek. You may be Native American or African American or, what am I, let's see, I am Caledonian Franco-Anglo-Helvetic American. What is that? I don't know. You may be whatever, but if you're not saved, you're either a Greek or a Jew. Does God have a special plan for the Jews? Absolutely. By the way, today is the worst day for Jews in the history of the world. It's the ninth day of Av. Solomon's temple and the temple that was rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah, both those temples were destroyed on the exact same day of the Jewish calendar, the ninth day of Av. That's the day, according to the Jewish tradition, that the 10 spies had gone into the promised land. They came back with a lying report and said, "It's great, wonderful country God promised us, but we can't take it." And they spoke unbelief, and they destroyed a generation of people. Ninth day of Av. That's what today is. It ends at sunset tonight. In the eyes of God, you're either a Jew or a Greek if you're not a believer. Jews seek for a sign. Prove it. Destroyed the temple. Greeks seek after wisdom, always do. Prove it to me. Prove it to me. It doesn't make sense to me. I remember sitting down with the local imam before he was called to a bigger mosque in Syracuse, New York. And we had explained our beliefs to each other very carefully. He had studied mine, I'd studied his. I'd given him two papers to read that I had written. One was on the Trinity, who Jesus really is, and one was on the blood atonement of Jesus. And we sat there, and he brought it up to me. He said, "You're my friend, Bob." He said, I've got to tell you the truth. I said, "What's that, Yasser?" He said, "You're going to hell." I said, "I appreciate that. You're telling me that I'm going to hell tells me you care for my soul." See, people think if you tell somebody they're going to hell, that you're telling them that you're being mean to them. I said, "Yasser, that tells me that you care about my soul. You're willing to risk our friendship to warn me of my destiny." And he said, "Here's why you're going to hell." He said, "There's a worse sin than murder. There's a worse sin than adultery. Those can be forgiven." He said, "The worst sin is to put somebody on a par with God, and you do that with Jesus." And then he said, "It doesn't make sense to me." See, he's not a Jew. He's a child of Abraham, but he's not a Jew. He's a Greek. "It doesn't make sense to me. It's contrary to reason that God would accept the suffering of a person in my place." And I said, "Yasser, let me tell you." I said, "You're right that I deserve to go to hell. I know that I deserve to go to hell. But," I said, "my only hope is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And that only begotten Son died on the cross in my place as my substitute. He took the hell I deserve. He took the judgment I deserve. That's my only hope." And I said, "You've limited Allah, because you've said Allah can't do that." I said, "Allah is bigger than your conception. Allah can come into this world and be born of a virgin. Allah can come as a man and live among men and live a holy life. And Allah in His human nature can die on the cross as a substitute. You are the one who is limiting Allah, not me." So I told him he was going to hell too. And you know what was so neat about it? Here was an Egyptian trained in Saudi Arabia, which is the hotbed of radical Islam, not Iraq, not Iran, Saudi Arabia. He was trained in Saudi Arabia and sent to America to gather the Muslims together to teach them radical Islam, that is, the Islam of Muhammad. I love that man. I still pray for him. He's on my prayer list. And we were able to tell each other, "You're going to hell," with tears welling up in our eyes. You see, that's really what's at stake here. Heaven or hell. But the world, by its wisdom, says that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to me that God would be willing to come into this world and become a human being and die as my substitute. So the Greeks seek for wisdom. And he says in verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So how do people come to have faith in Christ, whether they're Jews or Greeks? Here it is, verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." What's he saying? By and large, God gathers the dregs of society. And until you and I are willing to take our stand with the whores, the dope dealers, who've repented and come to Jesus, we're going to go to hell. It's what I taught my children when they were little. Good people go to hell, and bad people go to heaven. What do I mean with that? Well, of course, it always raised a question in their minds. What do you mean, Daddy? What do you mean? Good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. People who believe they're good are going to go to hell. But people who've come to understand their own badness and out of that have repented and cast themselves on God's mercy in Christ, they go to heaven. You see, until you realize that you have a problem that's called sin, and that sin contaminates everything about you, including your reasoning capacity, that humankind in the fall into sin lost more than a gift of superadded grace, theological language from the Middle Ages, adonum superadditum. Man lost more than that. Rather, the entirety of man's being, his intellect, his will, his emotions, became impacted radically by sin. That's what we mean by total depravity. Doesn't mean you're as bad as you can be. It just means that every part of you has been impacted. That means that your ability to reason is skewed. And it means that you don't get things right. But notice what he says in verse 26. "In our calling," he says, "brethren, it's not many of the wise." At Mars Hill, the majority of those people had no use for Paul. No use for what he was saying. They were bloated with pride. They were bloated with their own sense of understanding. They were pregnant with worldly wisdom. And St. Paul was challenging their worldly wisdom. Not many of them came to Christ. A few did. Not many mighty. I was thinking this week, as we turned out the lights at 11 o'clock every night, but the last night at camp, Dick, whose formal name is Cornelius, said, "Mr. Bob, can you tell us a story?" So I walked in the dark there to their side of the cabin, and I told them a story. "Tell them about my name in the Bible." And I told them about Cornelius. Right, Cornelius? You remember that? Cornelius was an officer in the Roman army. He was the first Gentile to come to faith in Christ without having become a Jew first. He was a mighty man. He was a leader of men. He was an officer in a powerful army that was occupying the Holy Land. Not many of those, not many centurions, not many tribunes, but some. Not many noble. Not many of the high-born and the high and mighty. You see, the things that are the accoutrements of wealth and power in our world seduce us into making us think that we're better than other people because we have a bigger bank account, or we have more letters after our name, or even letters at all. And those things damn our souls. They make us think that we're better because we're not this way or that way. Not many noble, but you see, the Holy Spirit comes with power. And some wise, some mighty, some noble come to Christ. Notice verse 27. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring the things that are," he says, "to nothing," to bring to nothing the things that are, "that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So this is part one today. And I'm not going to give you part two. But part two, I want to tell you where I'm going with it. In part two, I want to continue this thing of the wisdom of this world and how it's important for you and me to recognize the wisdom of the world when we hear it as worldly wisdom, and to remember that what you hear on television and on radio and see on television and hear and see in movies is almost without exception. Almost without exception, the wisdom of this world. And it's folly in the eyes of God. And it will damn your soul. It'll destroy your family. I'll make this passing comment about psychology just for this. It's very valuable that we analyze things and we look at this and look at that data. But here's one thing to know about a label. So we didn't have a label like ADHD when I was growing up. That didn't exist. I took all my psychology courses in the 1960s. By the way, when I took abnormal psychology, did you know that homosexuality was listed as mental illness and a personality disorder? Did you know that? My abnormal psych book in the 1960s, back when I graduated from college, homosexuality, lesbianism, listed as a personality disorder, as a form of mental illness. What research did we do that changed that? Zero, zip, nada. It was political pressure put on the APA. Political pressure put on the APA. Back at the 60s, it began to be put there. So they changed it and removed it. Now, if you think something's wrong with homosexual acts, you have a personality disorder. And you probably like chicken sandwiches. Isn't that an amazing thing? People can feed you pink slime at McDonald's and nobody gets up in the air over it. And then the president of a company simply makes a comment that he doesn't think that it's good for men to marry men or women to marry women. And now suddenly people are organizing a boycott of Chick-fil-A. I think McDonald's probably is behind it, huh? Boy, is their food nasty. I ate some for breakfast yesterday morning. It is so nasty. I had one of their grease cakes. They call them hash browns?
It's only 400
calories. Huh?
It's only 400
calories. Only 400 calories?
TV talk.
400 calories in a grease cake? If you take one of those in your hand and squeeze it, do you know how much grease comes out? Do you know that it took 30 minutes of my tongue rubbing the roof of my mouth to get that waxy feeling out? It's really nasty. Go to Chick-fil-A. Anyhow, it was my choice to eat it. But here's the whole deal. I'm not going to get into fast food wars. I was in a food war Friday afternoon at junior high camp. But here's the bottom line. Labels. Labels are a relatively modern thing. Labels can be useful. ADHD. What the doctor told my mother was that I was bubbling over with excess energy. Labels can be good. Here's the danger of labels. And remember this danger. Never allow a danger, never allow a label to justify sinful behavior. That's all I'll say. Do I have ADHD? The guy that did the chalk drawings was labeled ADHD. I probably do. I've overcome much of it. I don't want to overcome all of it. That's dadgum fun. I like my mind racing 90 miles an hour most of the time. I love that. I love spanning everything and trying to absorb it and then narrowing down on some things. Well, I've learned how to tune stuff out. I successfully navigated education while driving teachers insane. Here's the problem. Whether it's ADHD or whatever, are there genetic roots to everything? Absolutely, including homosexuality. That's not the only root. The problem with labels is only one. Never justify evil behavior by a label. I can't help it because I'm ADHD. Yes, you can help it. And my first grade teacher called me up. You've heard it. Had me bend over a table in front of the whole class. First grade now. She pulled out her paddle. She used a paddle. Every teacher did. I know from personal experience that every teacher used those things. I got my last paddling in high school because I was blamed for a friend of mine's prank when he put itching powder down this girl's back in South Carolina history class. I didn't have anything to do with it. Don't ever allow a label to excuse sin. And she said, "I just thought you had trouble adjusting to school, Robert. Now I know you're just a bad boy." Could I justify sinful behavior? No. Should you justify your children's behavior? No. Do labels help you to help design curricula and ways of raising children that modify things to help them? Yes. Labels are valuable. But when a label becomes a justification for sin, it's worldly wisdom and it's going to sink your boat. That's my point. So don't give me a reductio ad absurdum that I've made some ridiculous statement that psychology and labels are worthless. That's not what I've said. They're valuable, but never use them to justify sin. Because by the grace of the Holy Spirit, I leave you with one word. I, and that's you, can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's nothing in your life you cannot overcome by the power of Jesus Christ. And if you'd like to talk with us and pray with us, we'd be happy to talk and pray with you now as we sing this last song. Let's pray. Lord, there's a lot of malarkey on radio, movies, television, magazines, newspapers, when political leaders speak around the world, even things like the Olympics. Lord, we live in such incredibly amazing, technologically advanced, and therefore deceptive times. Give us, Lord, to test everything, to hold fast to the good, and to repudiate the evil, every form of it. In Jesus' name, amen.